Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 10, part 1, Experiencing God's Love. Because of the significance and depth of this episode, I decided to present it in two parts. So part one will be this Sunday, and by Wednesday I'll post part two. Most humans feel that God's love and attention must be earned, and then they deeply resent that very process. I know no other way to explain the passive and even passive-aggressive nature of many mainline Christians. In my experience, people spend more time fearing God and trying to control or manipulate God than actually loving God. They never knew that such love was even possible, given the power equation. When one party has all the power, which is, for most people, the very definition of God, the only natural response is fear, hiding, or seeking to manipulate the situation. The true give and take of a love relationship is just not possible. The only way this pattern can be changed is for God, from God's side, to shift the power equation and offer us instead a world of mutuality and vulnerability. Jesus is the living image of this power shift. God changing sides from power to powerlessness, where we, of course, eventually find ourselves too. In Jesus, God took the initiative to overcome our fear and hesitation. Jesus, the self-revelation of God, made honest I-thou relationship between God and humans imaginable. This real possibility, however, was already planted in human consciousness in the Hebrew Bible with the idea of covenant love. The God that Israel discovered and that Jesus incarnated was already seen to be merciful, gracious, faithful, forgiving, and forever steadfast love. You will find this credo of five adjectives in Exodus 34:6. This week we will transition from the Hebrew scriptures to the next major teacher in this wisdom lineage, Jesus. Over the next 4 weeks or so, we'll focus on different aspects of Jesus, the man who was both human and divine, a servant of humanity's deepest neediness, and also an exemplar of divine outpouring, all in the same person. In this week's episodes, we will look at Jesus in his own context and specific faith tradition, which is, of course, entirely first century Second Temple Judaism. I've always wondered if the recurring anti-Semitism in Christianity is not an unconscious rejection of Jesus and his message of limitation and powerlessness. why else would you reject the race of your God figure? And why else would you have so much power-seeking Christianity? Jesus was the last and greatest prophet inside of the biblical tradition. He was the quintessential seer, the stand-in for the universal human journey, and the first non-dual teacher of the West. He taught us an utterly new way of seeing God and reality, although only a minority of Christians ever got the point and loved his actual message. We preferred to be aligned with power and righteousness and could not even understand, much less seek, the way of the cross, the path of ego descent, what Francis called the way of poverty, and what Saint Therese called her little way. We kept God all-powerful, and then we imitated this tragic lie by trying to be all-powerful ourselves. It distorted everything. We cannot give what we have not received. So let us pause for 1 minute in silence to receive God's love, to feel God's love pouring into you. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. In the Hebrew scriptures, God's covenant love seems to morph from my bilateral covenant, you do that and I'll do this, as in the covenants with Moses and Noah, to a totally unilateral covenant with Abraham and David, when it becomes clear that we humans will never keep our side of the agreement, yet Yahweh always has and always will. Jesus reveals a deep personal trust in the Abrahamic and David covenants, where Yahweh fills up all the gaps with divine mercy and says, in effect, I'm going to do it all from my side. This morphs into the highly enlightened idea of restorative justice. But most of Christian history was read inside of the very limited notion of retributive justice, lasting to this very day. We should have understood restorative love from the way that good parents love their children when they are young, the little one, precisely because of his or her very littleness, is incapable of doing anything to earn the parent's loving care. So the child is loved unconditionally, which develops the child's own capacity for the same kind of love. But sadly, most parenting in most cultures has followed the punitive and retributive model, again lasting down to our own time. As we saw in last week's episode, God's unique love for the humble and poor ones, sometimes called Anawin, runs through the Hebrew scriptures. Look at the entries under poor in a concordance. Whoever is a little one, let him come to me. Proverbs 9:4. And that was Therese's favorite Bible quote. Jesus, Always the Good Jew presented the same idea in three places: Mark 10:14, Matthew 9:13, Luke 18:16, and went even further in Luke, saying, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Luke 18:17. God knows we are too little and poor to earn or deserve God's love, so God gives it freely, as already promised by Isaiah. "As a mother bounces a child on her knees, so will I care for you." Isaiah 66:12-13. Given this emphasis on God's care for the poor ones, it is so strange that Christians expended so much effort trying to be big instead of surrendering to being little. Jesus experienced God as a loving parent at his baptism when the Spirit of God descended like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:16-17. Once Jesus knew at his core that he was God's beloved Son, he was able to begin his ministry of revealing the good news of this totally loving God to the world. Jesus connected the dots of God's intimate love in the Hebrew Scriptures because they resonated with his own inner experience. Jesus' name for God was Abba, an Aramaic term of endearment meaning daddy or papa. Jesus clearly knew his God was with him and was on his side. This also implies that he must have had a very good human daddy to open the channel for him. We call him Saint Joseph. What God does in biblical history and wants to do in our lives is to lead people beyond the idea of a bilateral contract in which we must earn, deserve, and merit, to an experience of pure, unearned grace, a unilateral or new covenant with an infinite love source. This is a huge humiliation for an egocentric or narcissistic personality. Only the central theme of grace is prepared to move people beyond a bad and tired storyline of reward and punishment. As Marcus Borg wrote in Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, only a personal experience of unearned love, grace, can move us into a religion beyond mere requirements, to a religion of actual transformation of consciousness. Very practically, this is experienced as being moved from a God view of scarcity and limitation to a God view of infinite abundance. If this is not an earthquake to your understanding, you have not yet had the experience. We cannot give what we have not received. So let us pause for 1 minute in silence to receive God's love. Feel God's love pouring into you. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. I think the very best key by which a Christian can interpret Scripture is to interpret Scripture the way that Jesus did. It almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? Yet, ironically, this has not been the norm at all. So, what do I actually mean by such advice? First of all, Jesus approached the Hebrew Scriptures with the assumption that God had been speaking to humanity through an entire history of dialogue with His people Israel. The universal message always begins with a very concrete situation, or what has been called the scandal of the particular. Jesus heard the voice of God inside of one concrete context, actually, as we all must do. But he also had the advantage of the Jewish practice of Midrash. Midrash is a way of interpreting Scripture that fills in the gaps, questioning and imagining a multitude of interpretations possible. Midrash allows the text and the Spirit of God to open up the reader instead of closing down the possibility of being changed by latching on to one final, closed, and forever certain interpretation. Unlike Christianity's post-Reformation and post-Enlightenment approach to Scripture, Midrash does not look for the one and only interpretation. Jewish commentaries on Scriptures invariably say, it could mean this, or it could mean that. And let's think about it this way for a while. This open horizon approach was still in vogue for most of the first 1,300 years of Christianity, where as many as 6 levels of interpretation and numerous levels of truth were perceived in any one Scripture text. We have actually gone backward with the recent and childish notion of biblical inerrancy, where the one inherent interpretation always just happens to be mine. Not all truths are created equal or of equal importance. Something might be true merely on a psychological level, or a historical level, or a mythological level. For some sad and illogical reason, fundamentalists think the historical level is the truest one. Did it really happen just that way? That is actually one of the least fruitful levels of meaning. Even if it didn't happen just that way, our capacity to understand even that truth is still filtered through our own cultural and personal biases, which are largely unconscious. There's no such thing as a value-free interpretation of anything. It does not exist on this earth, but only in the perfect mind of God. Jesus is presented in the Gospels as a classic wisdom teacher. The 4 evangelists allow him to draw from the wisdom of other traditions. Take a look at Luke 16:19. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is a retelling of a common Egyptian and Mideastern story. And he also creates his own stories, which we waste time trying to prove if they really happen that way. Jesus did not actually quote the Hebrew Scriptures very much, but when he did, he clearly took liberties with them. For example, in John 10:34, Jesus says to the Jews, "You are gods." This is hardly the meaning of Psalm 82:6, which he is referring to. If we really want to follow his lead, we must begin with Jesus' assumption that a loving God is trying to communicate with us, and even through each little story, verse, or parable. I think that is what Jesus means by blessing purity of heart, and that these are the ones who will see God, Matthew 5:8. If you don't interpret a text with a pre-existing condition of faith and love, your egocentricity, your agenda, and your anger can always be presumed to be in charge, and you will interpret the Bible in whichever way you want. Jesus selectively emphasizes the texts that reveal his God as good, faithful, inclusive, and merciful, and he creates stories and concrete healing events to communicate that very point, such as the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and the publican and the Pharisee. Each of these stories and healings are true on many different levels. That is exactly what makes them inspired stories. Jesus consistently ignored passages that reveal his God to be punitive, exclusionary, imperialistic, small, or tribal. Such a biased reading, which is to share in the chosen biasness of Jesus, will be endlessly fruitful and life-giving for the individual and for all the world. For the dirty-hearted, the merciful passages will just be something to ignore or argue about, and the punitive passages will be marked with a fluorescent highlighter. Mercy is at the very top of the Christian hierarchy of great truths, and everything falls apart whenever mercy is displaced by anything else. How do we receive this mercy? It's given freely, and we cannot give what we have not received. So let us pause for 1 minute in silence to receive God's love, to feel God's love pouring into you. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Practice this week is Midrash. Try to approach Scripture with patience, humility, respect, and the Jewish practice of Midrash. Midrash is a way of interpreting Scripture that asks questions more than seeks always certain and unchanging answers. It allows many possibilities, many levels of faith-filled meaning. Meaning that is relevant and applicable to you, the reader, and puts you in the subject's shoes to build empathy and understanding. Let the passage first challenge you before it challenges anyone else. To use the text in a spiritual way is to allow it to convert you, to change you, to grow you up. What does this ask of me? How might this apply to my life, to my marriage, to my church, to my neighborhood, to my country? The German poet, Rainer Maria Rilke, seemed to grasp the value of this practice applied not only to a sacred text, but to life. He wrote in Letters to a Young Poet, "Have patience with everything that remains unsolved in your heart. Try to love the question themselves, like locked rooms and like books written in a foreign language. Do not now look for the answers. They cannot now be given to you because you could not live them. It is a question of experiencing everything. At present, you need to live the question. Perhaps you will gradually, without even noticing it, find yourself experiencing the answer some distant day. As Jesus modeled so masterfully in his teacher, welcome uncertainty and paradox. Respond to the questions with yet more questions, like Jesus did with the lawyer who asked how he might inherit eternal life, but really only to justify him. See Luke 10:25-37. Let the wisdom written on your own heart lead you through experiencing God's love toward mercy and justice. Thank you for being with me. May the longtime sun shine upon you, all love surround you, and the pure light within you guide your way on.